let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have established your will and made known to us through your word. As we discuss your will today for our life together as Christians in mutual love and in our life in society, within the orders that you have created, we pray that you would guide our thoughts and our conversations. Give us both wisdom and understanding and an eager willingness to do your will in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
Right, here goes. Rule number one. We are not going to discuss the exceptions first. We start with the rule, because that's going to be an issue almost certainly. We're going to start by trying to understand what the rule is, and then we will get to the exceptions and the difficulties into which it might place us afterwards. Okay, that's my ground rule for today's discussion. And to begin, to get us going, just a reminder that because we are dealing within chapter divisions, and which are added afterwards, and because we can't just study everything all at once, because we can't just go from Romans 1 to 16 without a break, even with good coffee, we must always remember that we are dealing with part of a longer piece, and the longer piece is, in this case, chapters 12 to 16, and within that chapters 12 to 15, and within that chapters 12 and 13 as one piece. And therefore, we have just been talking about not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good, not avenging ourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. At the end of Joel. In other words, the setting is really begins in verse 9, which talks about genuineness of love, and then within that, from verse 14, dealing with persecution, being persecuted. So we have the question of love as something that we ought to exercise as the sort of main substance here, and then within that, we have the question of persecution and suffering persecution, and that's kind of how it's framed. So if you think of the bigger picture and then the smaller picture within it, and in here, then we have what we are coming to, which is, I'll just call it government for now. It's not really correct, but government as a subset of that. Just in terms of the structure, because that picture makes sense. So love is the big picture within that suffering persecution and within that submission to authority. Yeah. Let's read first and then discuss verses 1 to 7, please. Whoever likes to go first.
Shall I start and then we'll
Thank
go
you.
Around that way?
Yep.
Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong, sorry about the emphasis. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment to the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour.
Thank you very much. Right, so there we go. And now you understand, hopefully, why we... So we're going to start by talking about what it does say before we start talking about what it... You know, when it might become a difficulty, we might want to think about either exceptions or dealing with those difficulties. So first of all, this is to do with persecution, and I would like to start by picking up a word in the middle of verse 4, or towards the end of verse 4, where it says, in my English translation, he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer.
Well, I've got agent. You've got avenger.
Avenger. the word there that is yours as an agent of wrath is literally an avenger.
Right.
And that takes us right back to the previous chapter, verse 19. Do not avenge yourself, beloved. God says, vengeance is mine. That's all the same word. So we are dealing here specifically with the core question of what do you do when you are suffering persecution, mistreatment for sake of being a Christian. Vengeance is mine. And how does that vengeance come on earth? The vengeance on earth comes through the channels which God has established for carrying out a vengeance. That is repaying or bringing punishment on those who do evil. And the answer is the authorities which God has established.
The government, really.
Well, we'll see what those are in a minute. Government is included. I wrote it there just as a shorthand. But authority. If you deal with the word authorities. That's the first thing I just wanted to say. That it's not just an... Paul doesn't say, oh, what should I talk about? Oh, let's talk about politics and political theology. No, it's not a random thing. It's to do specifically with suffering for righteousness' sake. And we have seen this already when we went through 1 Peter last year, this time last year, and we were looking at how Peter writes to the Christians there, and he writes exactly the same things. If you turn to, keep a finger in Romans 13, but go to 1 Peter... 1 Peter and chapter
2 and 3.
Right. And it starts again in verse 13. Be subject for the law's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor supreme, to the governors sent by him, or to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Sound familiar?
Yeah.
Sounds very similar.
I've got submit.
Yes, but it's the same thing. Yeah. So make yourself subject, and then he talks. Goes specifically talk about suffering. Verse 19. Suffering. Enduring sorrows while suffering unjustly. Mm. And of... then goes on, this goes on in at length all the way through the rest of chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 17, it carries on to there. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And so the point, kind of the general point here is that if you suffer for the righteousness' sake, if you suffer for being a Christian, do not retaliate, do not return evil for evil, but continue to suffer willingly, just as Christ did, and endure the sufferings as part of your lot as a Christian, patiently. That's what in kind of the big picture, and it helps us first of all to understand what Paul is trying to say and how it fits in here, but it also helps us to understand why he says what he says in terms of the governing authorities. Because it's not difficult for us who live sort of on this side of the 20th century to think of why somebody might think that this is dangerous advice to be subject to whatever the governing authorities are. Any questions or comments on that general point before we delve into the details? Well, in that case, let's go back to Romans 13. And then look at what exactly it says. So, let every person, everyone, be subject to the governing authorities. First of all, that phrase, have you got everyone, every person?
Everyone I've got, yeah. Must submit himself to the governing authorities.
Okay, now, first of all, the everyone, mine says every person, is literally kind of, well, not literally, but nearest literal equivalent would be every soul, every living being.
Mm.
And that's the kind of Old Testament kind of way of being, speaking of every human being. If you're alive, it applies to you.
Yeah.
Every living being. So it's a very emphatic way of beginning. So it's not just saying you Christians, but everyone. If you're still alive, the laws apply to you, if you're like governing, and the authorities apply to you. And to do what? Be subject to or submit to governing, mine says governing authorities. Similar?
Governing.
Which one's that?
It's still in the verse one.
The first one.
Be subject to or be subject to.
No authorities that which God has before. Established.
Before,
in verse one still.
Governing, you've got the same.
Yeah. The first sentence, yeah. Governing authorities. Now that word authorities, first of all, is a word that is used a lot. It's a very, very broad and common word that denotes authority. Not authorities, but authority, of the having of authority. So, for example, when he says that all who believed in his name, in John 1, he gave the right to become children of God, the power to become children of God. That is the same word. It's that kind of, you get the authority to act in a particular capacity or to have some sort of authority to exercise. And in John 1, it's to believe, call yourself a child of God, children of God. Which gives you status. It's like a status. It's also the exact same verse, a same word that he says that every rule and authority is placed under Christ's feet. And it's also the same word when we talk about our fight is not against flesh, but against principalities and powers in Ephesians. He talks about the armor of God. It's the same word. In other words, it's not a neutral word. It's not just a generic word. Most of the time when it's used by Paul, particularly in the New Testament, it is used with reference to things that, authorities that are over against God. So reference to the devil, or reference to the kind of spiritual powers of this world, or the prince of this world, as opposed to God. But obviously, one that who has true authority is God. So it's quite a potent word. Now it says that these are the authorities that are, well, it says yours in the Bible say, governing authorities. The word governing here again has the sense of being in a position of power over somebody. So it's like, oh. Without the negative sense, if you think of the word English of overbearing, now we think of that's a purely negative thing, to be overbearing. So the idea is that you are over something, and you get to decide, you get to choose. So it's up to you. These are the authorities that are in exercising power and control. And to these things, these things could sound quite negative to us. And they would have sounded quite negative in some ways to the Roman Christians. And yet Paul says every living being should be subject or submit to them. So there's immediately a bit of a clash between how we experience these words, overbearing authority, authority controlling or having power over us, which to us doesn't sound nice. And said, we must be subject to them. Now, the important thing here is that word subject or submit. Does it say submit?
Submit.
Yeah, same word. Because we have a whole series of words here that are either the same word or have the same basic meaning. So to submit, I'm going to inflict some more foreign words on you. but to submit in Greek is hypotasso. And then we go on to say that they are appointed by God, and in the same verse, or however your NIV translates, how does it say? Which there's no authority.
It's like that which God has established.
Established is to establish is tasso. So we've got hypotasso, then we've got this word tasso. And then the next verse, big sentence begins by saying,
the authorities that exist have been established by God.
And then?
Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted.
Right, so we have to rebel, as your translation, is antitasso. At what God has instituted is dia tasso. So we've got this word tasso, got hypotasso, antitasso, dia tasso. In other words, if you're hearing it in a when it's being read to the Roman congregation, they keep hearing this word tasso all the time. In other words, these things are all related to each other. They're not in English, they're all separate words, but in the original text they're all linked together. They're all part of the same thing. You are under this thing called tasso, because the tassoing is being done by God, and if you go against it, you are going against this God's tassoing, because this is what God has done, dear tasso. What does tasso mean? It means to order things, to put things into order, to establish order, or to give a command. But command specifically with the sense of establishing order. Its kind of root meaning comes from setting up troops for lining up troops for battle.
Oh, I can battle see stations. A correlation here with my job in the Navy.
Exactly. Yeah. And so, go on.
This is the government authority.
The governing authorities. We'll see in a moment who they are. But the idea is that we're dealing here with the establishment of order by divine command. That's the key thing. That the English simply cannot give us because we don't have the same word group. We have to use different words for everything. Order. Do you remember what Paul writes to the Corinthians who are in chaos in their worship? God is not a God of disorder, but a God of order. And we see this in Genesis 1. You know, creation of the world, and it's just a long explanation of things being put in order. Everything according to their kinds. First day, you know, evening, morning, evening, morning, first day. Everything is constantly, and then everything bore fruit according to their kinds, and then no animals do this, and everything is constantly being put into a particular place, and then once that's finished, God creates man in his image and gives them authority over all this thing to sustain the order. And what happens with the fall is that creation is disordered. Can you see that?
Yeah.
And therefore, our first thought shouldn't be, who do we have to say yes to and who can we run away from or run against? But the question is, what is this order that God has created? And therefore, what we are therefore dealing with is, in a sense, if I just use a really crude image of it, but we're like a pyramid of authority, like we have in any organization. We have a pyramid of authority. And at the top of this pyramid is
God.
And now the question is, where are you here? And like in any organization, if you're serving queen and country, you've got the queen at the top, and the only one above the queen is God. But in human terms, it's all downhill from there. So if you're under somebody, it's a bit like... It's almost like like the old two Ronnies with John Cleese, you know. I'm middle class, I'm upper class, I'm working class, and everyone's got someone. You know, I look up to him, I look down on him.
Yeah.
Within that, so that's kind of this setup. And so let's have a look at then who are these governing authorities, and who is humanly speaking above in authority. Now, it doesn't say it here, but we know from the scriptures.
It says rulers.
Rulers.
Mm.
Okay.
Can I just clarify?
Yes.
So we're looking at, as Mike sort of described it, as he's the hierarchy with the military bit. Does this come down to the workplace and the boss at work?
That's precisely what I'm asking.
Okay.
That's what I'm asking.
Okay. Right. Okay.
Well, you will understand because you worked in the health service and that structure. Similarly.
But that's the bit I was coming or thinking about in my mind, but I don't want to deviate. But, you know, if you've got the military command, it can be corrupt, but on the whole, it's quite a framework.
And
maybe you could argue that with the National Health Service. But if you've got the local boss at work, let's say it's a printing works, I'm thinking of myself as a female, my boss comes up to me and says, come on, I think we could go and do something together that wouldn't be nice. Then do I have to obey him?
You have now just broken my ground rule.
Sorry.
You've gone for the exception. We will deal with the exceptions, okay? This is precisely why I don't want to talk...
But I was trying to say...
But now we're back to corruption.
But it's not so ordered. So...
The world is not ordered, but we're talking now about divine institution at this point.
But if you're looking at government, you could argue it's ordered, but not the area, although that person could be in charge just because they own the firm or something.
Yeah.
But it's a different...
It is different, but I first want to establish what it is before we talk about what it isn't.
Okay.
If that's all right.
Yeah.
So, it doesn't say government. It doesn't say emperor.
No.
It doesn't say... Now, if you are a Roman Christian in the mid-50s AD, who are the governing authorities? Authorities in place? Well, for everyone, obviously, there is the emperor.
Mm.
And day-to-day, they don't see much of the emperor, and the emperor doesn't see much of them.
No.
But day-to-day, you've got the various... You've got the military, you've got the Praetorian Guard, you've got the various... essentially what we would call the police force. We've got the tax collectors, you know, the tax authorities who collect taxes, people who keep peace and so on. Those would be the people that they would be dealing with. Just like, you know, when we say we submit to the British government, you know, it's not like we are saying we will do whatever the cabinet tells us to do. The cabinet isn't going to have time to come and tell us what to do.
Right.
So they establish laws, and we can read from the books of laws, and we've got police and various other authorities who enforce these things. And so if the policeman says, stop, in the name of the law, stop, or, I arrest you, we don't say, well, I'm sorry, but Dave hasn't told me anything, so, you know, he's the government. Yeah, it's in the statutes, and therefore it's governing authority. But of course, so that's the big picture. So we're dealing with political order. But it's not just political order. And in fact, if you, I'll just read it to you, if you don't need to turn to it, just a sentence from the middle of Ephesians, if I can just find it, where again he, Paul is talking about the authority. Excuse me a moment.
Mm-hmm.
I should have looked it up beforehand. It's more specifically. Oh, I've lost it completely in the middle of somewhere here. It's not good. This is one of those passages where the translation keeps changing from book to translation. Oh, here we go. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, and the ESV says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, the word family there is the Greek word patria, which gives us patriotism. And in fact, and there's a footnote that says, or fatherhood, from which all fatherhood is named. Now, the whole point is that in that world, there was no distinction. The father was head of the family, and therefore the whole family is the thing that which is under the authority of the father. And there's this kind of image of the and this is very common in both Greek and especially Roman thinking, is that the family unit is like all of society in a miniature. But in fact, that's pretty much also how the Bible speaks. God is called our Father. Fatherhood is something that God has, and then he bestows it on others. And in the large catechism particularly, and Luther in the large and the small catechism a bit less, but particularly in the large catechism, speaks at length about how the fourth commandment, honour your father and your mother, really establishes all authority on earth, earthly authority. That which fathers and mothers have over the family, that writ large then becomes other kinds of authority. So servants and masters, or governing authorities, princes and their subjects, or we could say in the governments and the citizens, are all the same thing, where God establishes order and then not just says there ought to be order, but he establishes a structure that enables that order to remain. You know, we all know what happens. You know, if you read it, you don't have to read a huge amount of history to know what happens when soldiers mutiny and they overthrow order. What happens?
Chaos.
There's chaos, bloodletting, and the particular unit becomes inoperable. So, for example, the Russian Revolution was made possible partly by the mutiny of the sailors in the St. Petersburg garrison, or just outside St. Petersburg in Kronstadt. And all of a sudden, there's no one to enforce order, and therefore everything could run amok, and people could take control of that then later on. And what's the first thing that revolutionists did once they're in power? They reimposed discipline and order, and then made sure, but now they were the new.
Today's liberator is tomorrow's dictator.
Exactly. And so, what's the first thing when it's the governing authorities? It's within the family. So children are submit to their parents. It's within the workplace, yes, that there is a boss who probably has a boss, and then there's the manager and the managed. And the only way it works is that somebody has the final say. Now, okay, in the workplace, if the manager's worth half his or her salt, they won't be dictators, they will consult and take advice and listen and learn from their mistakes and so on. But in the end, somebody has to make the final decision and bear responsibility for it. And in society as a whole, we have governing authorities, which we now call government. It goes by different names in different systems. You might call it the emperor, or the king, or the prince, or the whatever, but ultimately. And that is in order to keep order, sustain order, because order is necessary for the well-being and flourishing of human life. That makes sense so far.
Yeah.
I mean, we could talk. And therefore, also, because this is something that's God given, at the top of the pyramid is God. This is God has done it, therefore, we are under God's orders. And if we go against it, we go against God's orders. If you disobey your parents, and this is one of the lists, for example, when you have this sort of list of vices, and one of like Jude and 2 Peter, you've got this sort of long list of vices, it's generic, these are all the ungodly people who've gone away from the faith, and they are like this, and they're gluttons and drunkards, blah, blah, blah. And one of the things that comes on that list of vices, together with gluttony and drunkenness and debauchery, is disobedient to parents.
I'm being facetious, but, I could suggest something to my two, but I couldn't say I'm your parent, do it.
Well, you could when they were young.
No, I'm talking about now.
You mean now? Mm.
Yes. Mm. Oh, what of course happens within that is, you know, that not all these structures are permanent. So let's say that David Cameron does step down in 2020.
Mm.
That's it. Mm. He can't then say, well, I'm the Prime Minister. Well, you were the Prime Minister, you're no longer.
Yeah.
And you're children, now that they're grown up and are parents themselves, still owe you honour as parents, but according to Genesis 2, a man should leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife and become one flesh. In other words, they are now, you know, that authority to tell them what to do is no longer yours, because they're no longer under your care.
No.
They still owe you honour, but not absolute obedience, if you like. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Just as well. I know that, yeah. And this is all very important in the sense of God's institution, because our tendency is to think, well, you know, Dad told me to do such and such. Now, do I want to do it? Was that the right thing to command? Is there a better way I could have go about this particular moment in my life? And maybe Dad's not really on, you know, he's a bit ancient and he doesn't really.
Not on the button.
Yeah. Or replace dad with the government, or with my boss, or some other thing that within this. And the point is that they actually have their authority from God. And the authority comes with responsibility. In other words, they have to answer to God for what they do. And therefore, in a sense, it's one of those things like in the military. I have a very vivid recollection of one particular military exercise I was on. And I was in charge of a small unit of men. And there was a sort of a superior officer, a training officer, who was sort of watching over me. But essentially, I had to do the whole thing. Mm. And the person, the commanding officer of the whole thing, was not very competent. Wasn't really on the ball. Mm. And he sent us an instruction. He said, "Okay, I want to go reconnaissance that particular road in case of we need to retreat in this big war game." And I could see before I even got into the vehicle, said, "There's no way." We had all sorts of very expensive electronic equipment we were towing behind lorries and things like that. It was this basically there had been a road there once situation. Mm. And I said, "Are you sure, sir?" I said, "Yes, absolutely." I said, "And I think, you know, if the enemy comes down that fast road, we want to be able to get, you know, off." I said, "Fine." So I got into this vehicle with a training officer, and then we were sort of going on in this four-wheel drive like this, up and down in this sort of, once was a road. And I said to him, "So why are we here? Why are we doing this?"
Yeah.
And he said, "Simoyaki, you need to understand one thing. Certain people are put into positions of authority so that they can make decisions like these." And that was it. Yeah. And of course, we then broke. I think we caused about £30,000 worth of damage to these really expensive things. But the point was, he didn't say, "Don't, you know, oh, just ignore him."
So, no.
And
no,
he's the one who had to sign off on
it.
Yeah, and he had to sign off on it. Yeah. And I thought, this is stupid, but it wasn't for me to question.
That's what he said, and that's it. Yeah.
And it's that kind of thing. And it sounds to us, you know, our modern democratic minds, it's crazy, what about autonomy and thinking for yourself and all this? When it comes to order, there is a certain way in which the whole world is run as a military operation, with the king at the top and God is the king.
I mean, even in a communist country, they still adhere to that principle.
Absolutely.
They still have to do the same thing.
Yeah, more so in some ways. So that's the kind of, this is what we're dealing with as a general subject matter. Governing authorities. And we are all in different settings. We are either the governed or the governing. We all have people who are over us in some way and people who are under us in some way. And we're dealing specifically here with life in this world. Are you familiar with, you're all familiar with the idea of the right-hand kingdom of God and the left, or right-hand rule of God and left-hand rule of God. Just to be clear, all authority belongs to God. If you like, God's authority, but He exercises authority. It's in the whole world. There's nothing that is not under God's authority. Okay, it doesn't matter whether you believe in Him or not. It doesn't matter whether you're aware of Him or not. God is in control. God's authority and rule, but He exercises it in two different ways. And we sometimes theologians talk about the left-hand king rule and the right-hand rule, which is the left-hand rule. And the implications of the right-hand, right-hand rule is like what God does, you know, in his kind of his proper zone, but He has to do something on the side as well. And the right-hand rule is the kingdom of God. God, which is ruled by the gospel in the church. And this is about salvation, eternal life, under God's rule forever and ever and ever. So it's eternal. And therefore it's a matter, this is what the church is all about. So it's not the church's job to run the world. It's not the church's job to make people behave. It's the church's job to bring the gospel to all nations. Left-hand rule, however, God hasn't left the world to his own devices. You want to go die, go and die. I don't care, but he still loves the world, kingdom of the world, which is ruled by the law. Do not murder, do not steal, etc. And for this we have these governing authorities. And it is temporal. This world will come to an end, and this will thing come to an end. And we, as Christians, exist on both sides. The whole world is here. Everybody's here. So we could say everyone. And this is this other side is Christians. Christians are on the right. But except the Christians are also a subset of everyone. So Christians only, but this is everyone, including Christians, is on the left. And so, insofar as we are alive and living in this world, we are under God's rule like this. And it's about living here and now temporarily. And so if you steal, you go to prison. Or if you kill somebody, or if you take something, you have to return it and make compensation for it, and etc. And you have to live with the consequences of your actions. You have to submit to authority, etc. Because this is how God keeps the world from self-destructing. The right hand rule is all about the forgiveness of sins, of the consequences of your sins being on Jesus, so that you might be a beloved son of God and live forever in His kingdom. So if, for example, you steal and you're repentant, you still have to go to prison, but you don't have to go to hell. Mm. And if you are working as a Christian policeman and somebody breaks the law, you arrest them. But if they say, please forgive me, you forgive them. But you still arrest them. So, yeah, so I forgive you, you're under arrest. Mm. Because there's a two different ways of function. And this part of the Romans 13 is dealing specifically with God's left-hand rule for the good of society, for the good of human flourishing within communities and societies. From the smallest unit, family, to the largest, which is whole countries, and in fact the globe. Is that clear? And that's always what I was saying, can a Christian be a soldier? Yeah. On there, can a Christian shoot people? Well, depending on whether is he doing it as a soldier in under proper authority, or is he just going on a shooting spree? Just like, can a Christian lock up people? Well, if I lock you up in my cupboard, you'd consider that a sin. But if I'm a policeman, I lock you up in a cell because he's been drunk and disorderly, nobody will think that I'm a bad person for it.
Still drifts in, doesn't it?
So
it still drifts into the bit you don't want to talk about. So if a soldier is told
to
kill children...
We'll talk about it in a minute. I just want to start with a really clear line. Let's read on, and then we'll come to the this of dealing with what's about. Avril, would you just refresh our memories? Just read verses 2 and 3... and the very first bit of verse 4.
Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good.
Thank you. And that's the point that we've been dealing with here. You are dealing with what God has said, and they are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. They are there to punish evil and to commend good. So that law-breaking and things that are destructive to human life can be curbed and curtailed and dealt with, and so that those things that are necessary for human life can be encouraged. That's why we have laws. That's why you say, let's all agree on which side of the road to go on, because otherwise there'll be mayhem. If you don't believe me, see what happened when they switched sides in Sweden overnight.
Yeah.
If you remember in the late 60s.
Lost a lot of money too.
Yes, and a lot of pranks, and a few people died. It's good. He's God's servant. And here's another word that I want just to, again, bother you with. But the word servant is one of those words that we, in other settings, we actually transliterate. It's the same word that gives us the word liturgist. They are God's liturgists. And what is a liturgist? What is liturgy?
Reading.
We think of the order of service. We normally think of liturgy as the order of service, but liturgy originally means public service, as in service for the public good. So if you are, for example, what's happening today, the new mayor is taking office, and that whole ceremony and that whole role of being mayor is considered to be, would have been considered a liturgy in the Greco-Roman world. Because he's putting into office, it's, his office is for serving the public good, and the ceremony is for putting him into that thing.
Mm.
So he's a liturgist, because he's serving the common good. Just like our liturgy and liturgist in church is one who serves, is for the good of the church. So we're bringing God's gift to the church for the service of the church, and the liturgist is the person who, whose job it is to make sure that it happens, serve the public good of the church. And so they can see that, but there's a dual meaning. He's God's servant, but in the Christian ears, liturgy, it kind of, you can hear that actually you are serving God when you're doing these things. We have a name for this, the doctrine of vocation.
Mm.
Vocation. In the back of the small catechism, there is the table of duties, which are, in the small catechism, is just Bible verses on the duties of various holy offices. When we think of holy orders, monks and nuns and priests, right?
Mm.
Well, the small catechism says this is what the Word of God has says to various holy orders and stations in life. But what are those holy orders? It's rulers and citizens. It's preachers and hearers. It's parents and children. It's masters and servants. Those are the holy orders, because they're instituted by God. And therefore, when you are carrying out the duties of your, what we call vocation, which just means your calling, it doesn't mean your job, but your position within this structure, this order, you are serving God. So if your job is to make sure that everybody, every cleaner cleans really thoroughly, then you're serving God by getting them to do it well. And if your job is to do the cleaning, you're serving God by doing your job properly. If you're a parent or a child, or if you're an employer or an employee, and this is where we come back to the workplace, it applies to the workplace. The boss is serving God, whether he or she knows it or not, by keeping the place going from a position of authority, just as every employee is serving God by doing their part in their organisation. We come back to the guy who says that, you know, mopping the floor at NASA, I'm helping to put men into space.
That's right, yeah.
It's that kind of attitude, but we're not putting men into space, we're serving God and his orders. Okay? So that's the... Now I will make you wait hardly any longer, but it says, if you do wrong, be afraid. So he's God's servant for your good. He's a terror to good conduct, not to good conduct, but to bad. If you're afraid, if you want to be, you know, if you don't want to be afraid, do what is good. It's fine. Keep the law, you know. If you don't want to get into trouble, do as you're told, right? Keep the law. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Now, what's that referring to? Bearing the sword.
The punishment,
What do you use swords for?
Punishing.
Killing.
Yeah, killing.
Yeah.
In other words, the government, God has given those in authority what we call coercive power. Right to use violence. And, okay, we live in a society that doesn't have a death penalty, and I don't particularly want to discuss the death penalty today, but we live in a society that does have no death penalty. We still have, the governing authorities still have the right to use violence. Every arrest is an act of violence. Whether the policeman beat up the person or not, they, you know, if you get handcuffed, that's violence. Not necessarily very painful, but it's an assault on your bodily freedoms, if nothing else. If you're locked up in a cell, it's a form of
violence.
Physical coercion. You will not leave this room. I will lock the door to stop you. In other words, God has given this authority to use violence, and of course the military is a really good example of that. In defence of the country or some particular thing, people are given guns, and these days field guns and bombs and helicopters and all sorts, so that if need be, they can be used. And it says it's not in vain, but for a purpose. He's the servant of God, and he's the avenger. And we're back to this whole thing of avenge. Avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And therefore, verse 5, everyone must submit, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. What's that mean? First of all, the God's wrath. Why should you be in subjection to avoid God's wrath?
Well, you don't want to be punished, so if you don't want to be punished, you obey the orders.
But it doesn't say wrath, it says God's wrath.
Because you're a Christian.
Go on.
Well, if you're not a Christian, then you're not worried about God's wrath.
Okay. Now, actually, it says, I mean, is it your say God's wrath?
Hang on.
Verse 4, 5?
Therefore, matter of conscience, and also because of conscience.
But before that,
therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also
possible punishment. Now that's interesting because mine says God's wrath, yours says possible punishment.
Punishment.
It's what it actually says, not only on account of the wrath, but also on account of conscience.
Maybe they thought that in this modern era, that the word punishment would sit home easier than wrath.
The interesting thing is, it doesn't say God's wrath in the Greek. It doesn't mention it. God here. So it's my particular translation has inserted it. But the wrath here is ultimately God's wrath because he's the one that gives the power to avenge. He exercises vengeance through these things on evil. But it says, you know, wherefore we must admit, not only because of wrath, not only because you'll get into trouble if you don't. In other words, not just for a negative thing, but also because of conscience. Meaning what?
Well, we know we've done wrong.
Or we avoid doing wrong. What is conscience here? What does conscience mean?
Well, it's
telling you right from wrong.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's the original implant from God, isn't it, into every body?
Right, the conscience can mean two things. There's the kind of what you just said, Avril, which is the ability to tell the right from wrong. And that's conscience in the sense of the ability to make that judgment, but there's also conscience in the sense of the actual specific thing of not just I know that there's right and there's wrong, but I know that this is right and this is wrong.
Mm.
And one of the things, conscience is very, very important. We'll see that later on where he says, at the very last verse of chapter 14, says, whoever has doubt is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In other words, if you do some things saying, I shouldn't be doing this really, that's doing things in bad conscience. It's more than just saying there is right and wrong, but that this is right, this is wrong. Now, what's the problem with that? You know, everyone has the capacity to make a difference between right and wrong.
It's just interesting. Maintenance man or something.
From?
No idea.
Okay. What's the problem with the actual right and wrong in knowing that this is right and this is wrong? Everyone can tell the difference. Everyone knows that there is right and there's wrong.
Mm.
Almost everyone.
Then it's up to you which way you pick, isn't it?
But before we even get to that, I mean, if you take something like, let's take something really garishly obvious, the Holocaust.
Mm.
And the SS, the leaders of the SS who put it into place.
Mm.
Did they do saying, this is wrong, but we're going to do it anyway? Is that what they thought?
No.
I don't know.
What did they think? Hannah, you've just been studying it. Do you remember?
They thought it was the right thing to do, just getting rid of kind of like a plague.
They thought it was the right thing to do.
Mm.
Now, we don't agree.
No.
Now, without going into the Holocaust, the fact that they thought it was right and we think it's wrong suggests there's a problem, which is what? No, he's killing all the Jews in the world, a good thing or a bad thing? Himmler says good, we say bad. We have a problem. Which is that problem?
Well, we can't agree.
We don't. We have disagreement.
Yeah.
And if we let's just for the sake of argument say that it's wrong to murder people in their millions just because they happen to be a particular class of people, a particular group of people, and we know it's wrong, and yet there are some people who think that it can be right. Which is to say that your conscience can either be telling the truth or not tell the truth. How do we know whether our conscience is right or wrong.
That's commands, isn't
it? Yeah, we look at what God has said. And therefore the Christian conscience is based not on how do I feel about this, but what God says about it. And if I feel that it's okay, but God says it's not okay, then I say, oh, my conscience is mistaken. I must reform and correct my conscience. I know there's right and wrong, and I think this is right, but I know really this is wrong, so I must learn to think that it's wrong. And vice versa. I might feel guilty by something, and then it's not wrong. You don't need to feel guilty.
The Ten Commandments.
Exactly. That's what the Ten Commandments are for, and the whole world. And therefore, when Paul says, not just for the sake of fear of wrath, but for the sake of conscience, which is to say, for the sake of what you know is right. In other words, we don't just not break the law because we get into trouble, but we actually are called to do what is right because it is right and good. And if you do what is wrong because you know you'll get away with it, well, I'm sorry, that's not good enough.
Mm.
We are doing this not for the sake of Mr. Cameron, we're doing this for the sake of God and his will. That's the point. And now we will deal with the Bob what if. Because that always comes up, and I know you've been sitting there wanting to say all this. What if? What if your dad's an idiot or he's a drunkard and he beats you? What if the government is Hitler and his cronies or Stalin? What if you have a sexual predator as your boss?
Mm.
Or some other such thing? Then what? Any suggestions? Does Romans 13 give us ideas? Yes.
Well, because God's always the highest authority.
Yeah.
If the person whose authority over you on earth is doing something that goes against God's will or goes against what God says, then it's better to obey God than the corrupted authority.
Right. So, do we have a Bible verse or something along those lines?
I don't know. Probably.
Probably, yes. What did the apostles say when they were told to stop preaching the gospel?
They said they wouldn't.
They said something very specific. It is better
to be punished.
Oh,
no. Yeah. It is better to obey God rather than men. What they didn't say is, we do not accept your authority to give us orders. But they said rather, that we, you know, if we have to choose between obeying God and men, we'll choose God.
And so did Daniel, and so did...
Yes, Daniel is a good example, you know, praying, refusing to stop praying just because.
I mean, getting back to Barbara's hypothesis, I hope it was, about some boss coming along and said, oh, I fancy you, go on, go in there. Then there's a higher authority than him.
Yes.
And even if it's not the organisation, there is a police authority to report it to. So, you know, he's held to account.
Well, okay, but I was trying to make him not in the structure. So he owns his own firm. I mean, the best thing, you leave work, don't you?
Yeah.
But, of course, in the higher structure, the Navy, you can go via those people and actually sort of check it out with the person above, I guess. Mm. But I was trying to put the situation that we were hearing here about, you know, the pyramid and who's in charge.
Yeah.
In that situation, there's no one to turn to.
Well, there is. There's the instituted government authority of the country.
Can I make it harder than that, Mike? What if you're living within an entirely corrupt system and there is no, you know, and you appeal to somebody, but your boss is able to pay bigger bribes than you, and therefore it goes the boss's way, etc. I mean, there are situations where...
Well, I know. I mean, if you're living in North Korea at the moment, I imagine if you're not out there shouting hooray to him, you're down there and there's no one who will stand up to him, is there?
This is what Jesus has to say about it. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He was asked, and he said,
yes, pay Caesar.
Show me the coin for the tax, and they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to him, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said Caesar. Then he said to him, render to Caesar
what is Caesar?
The things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.
Yes.
Now the question therefore is, what is Caesar's? What is bosses? What is generals? What is mums and dads? And what is God's? That is to say, he's not saying do absolutely everything that anyone in a position of authority tells you to do. If your commanding officer says, you know, we haven't got time to go and rescue all those children quicker if we just shoot the lot and then we can march on. The question is that within their authority? Do they have that authority within this order given by God to say so? Has your boss the authority to tell you to go and, you know, during the weekend and visit his house, whether it is to wash his windows or do something else? Has the government the right to tell you to stop going to church and preaching the gospel? In other words, if those in authority command you to sin, you can safely disregard that, because there is a higher authority than that who has already told you something different, and that's God. You know, if I get Hannah to babysit Marcus, and I say to Marcus before I leave, I want you to have a piece of toast with a slice of ham for lunch, because that's the only thing you can eat today. And then Hannah says, actually, I think you should have a piece of, you should have a biscuit with a bit of extra chocolate spread on top. Marcus should hopefully say, Dad said this, and therefore your word has no, you can't, you know, you don't have the right to countermand a higher authority. If General says, you know, look here, Captain, I would like you to take your men that way, and then Colonel comes along and says, actually, why don't you go that way? Captain will say, I'm afraid the General said. That's a higher authority. Colonels can't countermand generals, but the other way works. Governments can't countermand God. Parents can't countermand God, and unless, again, it's a matter of sin, parents can't countermand government. Now, if government says you may not instruct you, you must take your children to school where they will be taught that there is no God, and the parents say, well, I'm afraid we can't do that because God is the higher authority. That's the importance of the pyramid. God is always at the top. And it might mean suffering. It might mean that you lose your job. It might mean you land in a North Korean jail or get fed to the dogs in North Korea, which is what happens to some people there.
I suppose the sort of basic things, because obviously you spent a long time on the first spin,
yes,
in terms of, you know, that it's about the judgment about whose call this is, and there must be times when that's a little bit difficult
to
work out, you know, especially if you don't know everything that's going on. So one could argue, like, if you were just going back to the Nazis, you were just a German soldier putting people in the trains. If you've got no idea where they were going, you were not doing that wrong. You were obeying orders. But I suppose at the other end of that, if you were actually part of the crew that was killing them off, you had a choice. Is that...
Yes, yeah. And it's not, life isn't always easy in black and white.
The choice wouldn't have been good in that situation, because if you disobeyed, you'd be joining them in the gas chamber.
Well, maybe that's the right choice.
But you don't have the right... What we do not have, ever, is the right to trade our lives, you know, save our lives at the expense of somebody else's, or save our honour at the expense of another. You know, somebody's going to have to be dishonoured, and, you know, if I smear them first, then, you know, I'll get a... That's never an option. No, it says at the end of chapter 12, or towards the end...
do not take revenge.
Yes, so just...
Do not overcome by evil.
Yes, it's the whole avenge, not avenge yourselves. Do not overcome evil, be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us do good that evil, let us do evil that good may come out. No, you can't do that. Evil is evil, and it always is evil.
And presumably, we don't know, Mike, if actually quite a few of the Germans were killed because they objected to it.
Oh, they were.
But we don't know that, do we?
I mean, I do.
Do you?
Well, some people did. Some people did. I mean, but... And there are... I mean, it can get very difficult. And ironically enough, living in a democratic society makes life harder. Because if you live in a democracy... I know we have a constitutional monarchy. So, on paper, you know, the monarch is at the top of the power. But in reality, who wields power in this country?
The government.
Well, the government is there because... How did they end up being the government?
We voted them in.
So the people holds power, ultimate power. What's that mean? What does that even mean? Let alone how does that work? So who do we... In other words, we don't have a clear... Well, there's an emperor at the top. I mean, in the 50s in Rome, it was Nero. You know, in the end, that was, you know, that's where the buck stopped. But so it can be particularly difficult for us, and we have, you know, even in this room, we have different political... political views, undoubtedly, and you know, whether it's the referendum on Europe or the local election or the national elections, I suspect that not everybody in this room votes the same way every time. And so the question, you know, what is the right, and often they aren't clear that that's the right thing to do, that's the wrong thing to do.
And therefore, not perfect.
Oh, you can say that, yeah. But it's less bad than the other alternatives. Yeah.
And of course we have that marvellous establishment, the news people.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, who are unaccountable.
They're innocent themselves, of course.
Or unaccountable.
And so if you watch what comes on the news, it's always loads and loads of bad news first, especially on the
southern.
No
good news, they never put good news.
Always, you know, sensational stuff.
But what I meant was that they, you know, unfold all the terrible things government does. Yeah. But occasionally people get to unfold the terrible things they do.
Mm. but that takes us back therefore to if you go back to the text of verse 6, for the same reason you also pay taxes. I mean, who likes paying taxes?
I don't.
I don't mind, but you know.
But well, if for some reason you got to keep it, I mean, if you get a tax return, do you say, actually, I don't want that? Tax rebate.
But I don't mind paying because I think, you know, that I believe in the state that cares for everybody, so therefore you pay taxes for that.
But we pay taxes for the authorities are against us, ministers of God. Again, this liturgist, the ministers of God attending to this very thing, i.e. the maintenance of the well-being of that, you know, the society or the community. Pay to all what is owed to them, and that word owed, what is due to them.
Mm.
You know, what is your debt? It's the same word. And when it says in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, actually, the you know, that's a mistranslation. It really is, forgive us our debts. And it's the same word as here, what you owe. Forgive us what we owe you, God, as we forgive those who owe to us. And then Jesus goes on to explain that he refers to trespasses. But pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honour to whom honour is due. So it's not just material things, but also respect and honour. And it means that, and here again, it's just like with parental authority or with working with, it doesn't matter what you think of them in a personal capacity. You know, you show respect and honour because... I mean, I remember when Barack Obama became president in America. And I have a lot of friends and contacts in the States who are very much of the other...
Republicans.
Yeah, they're Republicans. And who were very, very critical of him before and, you know, during the election. And one of them who had... Somebody I know, he's, I wouldn't call him a friend, but an acquaintance, who worked, did his working career working for the CIA... So he'd been a public servant, and he said something along the lines of, I'm so glad that I'm retired, but I could never swear an oath of allegiance when that man is in the office. I thought, hang on a second. Mm. Hang on a second. He's the president of the United States. If you work, you know, it's not about, you know, if you don't like the man, so what? That's nothing to do with it. You owe honour, and you owe respect. Not to the person, but to the office holder. This is why parents are to be respected by children, not because they're good parents, but because they're parents' parents. It's what God has put in place. And it's that divine establishment, which is actually really liberating. Because you don't then you don't have to think about it. You don't have to worry about it. Should I not? So what did God say? What did God put in place? Did I vote for this guy? That's irrelevant.
Mm.
That's who's there now. You know. If, you know, everybody loves Elizabeth, the Queen, and, you know, when the time comes for her to leave this world and someone else's place, you know, her son is less popular.
Yeah.
But nothing should change in terms of...
God save the King.
God save the King, and the ceremony and everything will be just the same, because now he holds that position. Whether you like him or not, that's an irrelevance. It's like, you know, should I pay my taxes when the tax collector drives a Japanese car and I think Japanese cars are rubbish? Well, that's irrelevant. You know, that's not a consideration. It's to do with what his position is. But it says pay to all what is owed to them.
Mm.
Not just to the authorities, but to all. And that also then, that gives us, that's, you know, it's a liberating thing, but it reminds us also then, you pay them what is due to them. No less, but also no more.
Well, it's like if you've had work done or something, you pay, don't you?
But it also means, if you know, we would like to have 10% of your income, we would like 15% of every purchase that you make, and we would like your first two children, please.
Mm.
So you can have the income tax, you can have the sales tax, but the children are mine. You can't have them. They're not owed to, I don't owe them to you.
Unless, of course, we were at war, and they had to go.
But that's why we have this sense of, you know, we have these things which we call when children, for example, become of age. And the age is varied, but we can't, I mean, one of the things that Amnesty International doesn't like about the British law is that the British Army takes recruits who are not yet considered to be of age in law. You can join the Army at 16.
Well, I'll join the Navy at 16.
Yeah, but you're not actually of age until you're 18, and therefore...
And I didn't get paid as much until I was 18.
No, but it's, you know, are these child soldiers? Do we have child soldiers? And in some way we do, but, you know...
But if the government says...
As far as it's within their authority, they can't change. I mean, the age of adulthood has been creeping up and up, and some people seem to behave like it doesn't start until you're 50 now, but... you become an adult at a certain stage, and whether it's 18 or it's 16 or it's 14 or it's 21, that kind of, it's gone up and down. But government can't change the fact that children are children, and, you know, the blurry line of when a child becomes an adult. And we now have this thing called adolescence, which is an early 20th century invention, which is you're neither fish nor fowl. Sorry, Anna. Or you're fish and fowl, depending on...
teenager, you see, that's a 20th century...
It is, yeah. Thing. But, you know, you give them what is due to them. And that's difficult sometimes to see. If you're living in Nazi Germany or in a modern dictatorship, it can sometimes be very difficult to draw the line. And to know exactly what to do, and it requires wisdom and courage. And we make mistakes. But what is due to them is one thing, and what they request might be another thing, or demand is another thing. For God first, and then human authority. And it's not an easy thing to do. Just today, on the BBC News website, they published the results. There's a news item where a recent study has been published trying to understand the number of abortions globally. And the estimate is now that currently, one in four pregnancies ends in abortion.
Mm.
That's 56 million every year.
Mm.
Now, that's when you pay your taxes in this country to fund the NHS, that means that we have incubators for babies who are born prematurely, we have surgeries for people who are ill, we have medication for people who need it, we get glasses for those who can't see but can't afford glasses, all those good things, and we pay for abortions as well, out of our taxes. And it gets... They say, okay, do I now withhold... You know, find out how much abortions cost from the NHS, and I withhold my tax or my national insurance contribution or something by that much. We don't have that option. So, you know, we get into these grey areas and very difficult areas very easily. And there is no very easy way of dealing with it. What isn't an option is insurrection or violent revolution.
Yeah.
And I haven't got easy answers for you, for a change.
No. All will be revealed. But well, it won't be relevant then, anyway.
No, but, you know, in terms of, like, you know, what do we do about the fact that the government does iniquitous things in this country, like every government always ends up doing?
Mm.
What do we do about it?
Just complain.
We can complain. There are, obviously, there are channels. Campaign, protest, speak up for the truth. I mean, these British Christians would be slow to imitate this, and there's a massive... public protest every year in Washington, D.C. It's the biggest...
About abortion.
March for Life.
Mm.
And about a million people every year gathering in Washington, D.C. for it. Not that you've ever seen on any newspapers.
And the Lutheran Church is in the forefront.
It is. And there is now a March for Life in this country as well. There's, you know, in Birmingham and London, various places. But we'd be very slow to catch up. Maybe that's one answer. Protest and work for change. lobby
and
you
we're
over
allowed
here.
To, which is good.
Yeah, yes.
But there's other things that the state does that we don't know about, and, you know, the corruption and some of the placements of the military and what they get up to that we don't hear about. So I think, you know, it's not, obviously, if we wanted to unpick or we knew, and the Secret Service type people and what they do, we know this happens, or sometimes the news get hold of it and we hear about it, but, you know, it's not just one thing that we would protest about, I'm sure, if knew exactly what the government was up to everywhere. And I guess we can...
I think the problem is not everything in the world is black and white.
Well,
I know. Yes. To achieve white, sometimes, and this has happened in wars, you have to be a bit grey. So, you know... It's,
but as Christians, again, we have this, you know, we mustn't do evil in order to bring about good. That's just not a choice for us. Which
I was sort of going back to... the secret wars and things, you know. I mean, the resistance groups and people like that who are resisting the Vichy French government, for example, or the occupying power of Germany over the countries they occupied. It's a difficult situation.
Oh, yes. Yeah, and like, you know, there's the old talk between Hiroshima and Nagasaki having a news again.
I know.
You know, can we justify the deliberate incineration of innocent civilians, including mothers and their children, in order to shorten the war so that fewer soldiers might die? So, well, hang on, you're now trading innocent civilians for soldiers. So that's just not an option.
No.
And so, you know, what should a Christian do? Say, you fly Enola Gay, and I will, you know, drop this bomb. And the answer should be, I shall not. Just like... you know, Britain didn't drop nuclear bombs in the Second World War, but it did the next best thing, which is firebombing off German cities. Again, same thing. We are simply using our civilian lives as a pawn in a giving that. And so there is iniquity all the time.
Yeah.
And it's difficult for Christian individuals to live in both worlds. But give to God what is God's, which is first obedience is to God. And if it means that you land in jail or you get tied to a post in no man's land or you're ridiculed or fined or whatever, that's what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake.
And the pilot who dropped one of the bombs on Hiroshima, did he become a Christian afterwards?
I think he did.
But, you know, I mean, that, you know, where is he with that situation?
It's just like the person who was used as Jane Doe in the 1973 Supreme Court ruling to legalise abortion in America, has spent the last 25 years campaigning against abortion in America. You know, I can't remember her real name, but she...
See, many presidents haven't really agreed with abortion. I don't think Obama agreed with abortion.
Oh, he does. Yeah, he's been voting consistently.
Well, who was it?
Bush.
Yeah. Bush tried. Mm. Republican, you see.
Mm. But, anyway... So there are things, and I'm sure there are lots of other things that we could pick on here, but the general outline is clear, and again, it's all within the context again of suffering as a Christian. You know, if somebody is persecuting you, there are authorities to deal with this. If they won't, they'll be on their head. They'll have to ask to God on that, and that's again the kind of the freedom that we have in submitting to orders. If my boss is an idiot, well, he'll have to answer to the shareholders. I don't have to worry about that. As long as I don't sin, I must keep my conduct pure. And this is one, just a final point. I mean, I frequently have this conversation with various people saying, who would want to be president of the United States? Who would want to be prime minister? I mean, it's an awful job. You know, you can't get it right, and, you know, who would want to do it? And then there was, you know, people in opposition always say, you know, they always rail against the security services having this and this power, and then the moment they become Home Secretary, they see all the secret files, they go, oh, it's a listener, clamp down everybody's stuff, you know, ban the internet. It's an impossible job in a sense, and this is why one reason why we are told repeatedly in Paul, for example, in Timothy, that Timothy says it twice within one sentence, we must pray for those in authority government. Really important, one of the most important things we do in terms of political life in this country is we pray for those in authority, which is why we do every Sunday in church. Pray for those, because it's an impossible position, and it's so responsible. And they are servants of God whether they know it or not. Should we stop there and then pick up on the second half of the love bracket next time? Let's close with prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that you are the ruler of all. We thank you that in love you have established order in this creation so that we might live in peace and in harmony and we might flourish. We pray for those whose duty it is to maintain that order, that they would do so justly and wisely, knowing that they are answerable to you. And above all, we pray that we would be always mindful that you are our Father, that you are our God, you are our ruler, that we would always render to you that which is due to you, which is faith and love and obedience. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.